to our kids. How many of you read? A little bit. You really like to read, don't you? In fact, you read competitively, don't you? So have any of you read Charlotte's Web? A few adults have. How about Trumpet of the Swan? Got to tell your parents to get you a copy of that book. It's one of my favorites. In fact, when our family goes on vacation, still to this day, a few times we've played that on tape with E.B. White reading, and it's wonderful. But E.B. White, who wrote those two books, and Stuart Little as well, was quoted saying this. He says, "Prejudice is a great time saver." If you aren't familiar with that word prejudice, it's the idea of prejudging. It's the idea of looking at someone and making assumptions about who they are based on what we see. So we might look at somebody with the way they're dressed and assume we know some things about them. We might see a bumper sticker on somebody's car and assume things about them. Like if I see a Washington Huskies bumper sticker on someone's car, I might make some assumptions, right? But he says, prejudice is a great time saver. You can form opinions without having to get the facts. How many of us do this? We all do in some sense, right? We all make snap judgments. But unfortunately, I take it a step farther and say that this statement describes our world really well. It can be the smallest of issues, the smallest of things. And sure enough, if I open up my Facebook feed, I'm going to see friends and family who have passionately expressed opinions on both sides of whatever the issue is. And often it's things they don't understand or things that just don't matter. Tomorrow morning, there will be football fans somewhere of some team who passionately, you know, disagree about the play calls that their team made this weekend. Many of those people passionate in those opinions probably never put on pads. They may not even know the difference between a cover two defense and a man defense, but darn it, they know what play should have been run, right? We do this. Kids at school, do people argue about silly stuff? Yes? Like kickball? Like maybe is kickball cooler than basketball or something like that? No. They just argued because somebody's better than somebody. Because it's unsafe. Kickball's unsafe. Interesting. Oh, if you're safer out. So when we play sports, we might argue the calls. Adults, do we argue calls with referees? We don't do that, do we? That certainly didn't happen yesterday during football going on. Am I wrong? Oh, I'm wrong. Okay. Well, we argue about weird things. So I don't know if you're familiar with this. Anybody remember this dress? Anybody remember this? 2015, I think we're going back to. So there was this, like this was actually a news article. This got like tons of run of people arguing about whether this is the same dress. It's just two different persons. They're arguing about whether this dress was black and blue or gold and white, right? Does anyone remember this? Like this is dumb. But like people got passionate and they argued and they formed opinions about it. And they're like, I was looking up this morning just to remind myself, there were like long articles written about the science of why it's one or the other, or why, you know, the other person's wrong. And it's a dress. One of the things technology has brought us with the invention of really first blogs and now social media is this ability to broadcast our opinions about virtually everything and to believe that our opinions matter. I don't know if you realize this, but our view of our own opinions and the weight they carry has actually elevated a bit. Opinions really seem to matter nowadays. It was Yeats who wrote, "All empty souls tend towards extreme opinions." Just to unpack this, the literal definition of an opinion is it's a view or a judgment formed about something not necessarily based on any facts or knowledge. Right? It's the idea that I can form a view about something and be passionate about it and yet have no idea what I'm talking about. Because we believe our opinions matter, or even more believe we should have an opinion about things in the first place, we're in this situation where we polarize over anything and everything. We get in camps or for or against almost everything. Just an example, people are very divided still over a statement like Black Lives Matter. And when that sort of gained prominence, there were quickly these shirts that said All Lives Matter as though that was in question. And the crazy thing in our culture is that we knee-jerk and we react without ever actually discussing the issues with the people that we think we disagree with. We just form opinions and decide we're on this side or this side of it. We form prejudice over our perceived disagreement sometimes. to the point that we might see a Black Lives Matter or a Blue Lives Matter or an All Lives Matter t-shirt and see that person through a different light because we might have a different opinion about a subject we may not even understand. And then we surround ourselves with voices that reinforce our own opinions and write off those who disagree with us. And in protecting our own view, we end up making everybody feel like they don't matter because we just get so engrossed in arguing. So I'll give you another example. We're setting up a study in Ephesians here, so just stay with me. If you're an adult, you probably know at this point that the playing of the national anthem before a football game has become this center of division and anger rather than a time to pull together. And hear me out on this. I would submit that that anger, that division, is not because someone kneeled. But in fact, it's because everyone decided they should form very strong opinions for or against what they didn't really even understand and get angry or disagree or assume intentions, all of these things. And instead of trying to understand one another, there's these polarizing voices. I don't know if you're aware of this. If you're not, you should look the story up. There's a gentleman named Nate Boyer. Just digress for a second in this situation because I think it's very pertinent to what we're talking about this morning. If you're not aware, Colin Kaepernick, who was a quarterback for the 49ers, started what's become a movement, sort of division, around what happens when the national anthem is played. But the first Sunday he did this, I don't know if you know the story, he actually didn't kneel. He sat on the bench. And there was a guy who played for the Seahawks. He's an ex-Green Beret from the military named Nate Boyer. He wrote an open letter. He was very angry, very disrespectful. And then this really fascinating thing happened. He and Colin Kaepernick actually met together. And when they talked, he said, you know, I'd really rather you stand. And he said, well, I really care about these issues, and I see injustice, and I'm going to keep bringing attention to this. And he said, well, then rather than sitting on the bench, why don't you kneel so you show some respect? Because that's what we do for our fallen comrades. And that's the story of why he's actually kneeling now. You can find the picture of Nate Boyer, who looks very short next to Colin Kaepernick, standing next to him as he's kneeling in this intention to show some unity and to show this picture of pulling together. And we all know that it's turned into something quite different, hasn't it? Of people very angry, people taking sides. Most people don't even know that story. The same guy, Nate Boyer, recently wrote a very strongly worded open letter to every American citizen, I think is how he addressed it, arguing that this is ridiculous that we're fighting over this and we've got to find a way to come together. But this is our world. Instead of trying to understand where somebody's coming from that we might disagree with them, we choose to be offended. And I'll say that again. We choose to be offended. There's this hard reality that all the time in our conflicts and our disagreements, we choose to be offended. That's a choice we make. And then we form strong opinions even though we may not understand something. That is a polarized society. What does it mean to be polarized? It means to be divided, to split into two groups that are so far apart, they might seem like the North and the South Pole, right? To be polarized is to be divided, ultimately losing our ability to even dialogue with someone we perceive on the other side. Now, we know this is the case with political parties, but you'll also find soda devotees who are polarized over Coke versus Pepsi, right? We just, like, people are passionate about this, right, Reed? They just are. It's clearly, we have some viewpoints here. But any topic that's controversial or lends itself towards strong opinions being formed can polarize people. It's an interesting question just to consider as we get going. What topics or issues do the people around you separate over? Or maybe you separate from the people around you over. To be polarized is to be divided, to be moving apart rather than moving towards one another. And the reason this is worth discussing as we come into Ephesians is this is an issue that Paul's addressing, but also we just need to be honest and understand that as the church, we're caught in this too. We're caught in this too. We get caught in the social issues. We get caught taking sides and opinions and getting passionate about things, but we also just, as a church, we divide over things. We have a tendency to view other Christian churches who love Jesus, who may see something different than us. We may label them as, oh, they're liberal or they're hyper-conservative or they're fundamentalist or whatever, and we just sort of discount them. We argue over whether you stand up or sit down and worship. There's all these different things that people have divided over, which is, by the way, We have a lot of denominations. Do you know why that is? Because we've had a lot of arguments we've divided over. There are quite a number of denominations, and we continue to have more and more denominations because people continue to split and divide. This is an issue with the church. By the way, this is precisely how the Pharisees were often responding to Jesus. They saw Jesus doing things they didn't understand, and rather than trying to ask a question to understand, they just lobbied accusations. Like, how dare you eat with sinners? Right? Rather than, hey, Jesus, why would you do this? How dare you eat with sinners? How dare you heal someone on the Sabbath? Like, why aren't your disciples even practicing this religious fast the way we do? And they'd start these arguments, and they'd sort of lobby these accusations. But I want us to understand that we can choose not to be offended by the people we disagree with. We can choose not to take sides on a number of issues. And we need to realize that when we do choose to take sides, we're often choosing to divide ourselves from the people who might disagree with us, often over things that just don't carry a whole lot of significance. And the real issue at hand is honoring the name of Jesus in the manner in which we live our lives. That's really the big issue. Isn't, am I right or wrong? Is my opinion the better one, or is there a better opinion? The real issue is, am I living my life in a manner that honors the name of Jesus? How can I best bring glory and honor to the name of Jesus and actually behave in my responses in a manner that reflects his love? Right? Instead of dividing, how do we learn to come to the table together with people we disagree with and show a different way? This is largely the issue at hand for this group of Jesus followers living in this city of Ephesus. Paul, who spent a great deal of time with this group and introduced them to Jesus, is writing from prison to encourage and challenge this group that he loves so dearly to walk together in Jesus because they're not, because they're divided. To no longer live as these two polarized groups, but rather to understand their unity isn't agreeing about everything. Their unity is Christ. They can be radically different and yet still find unity in Christ. In the middle of the letter of Ephesians, Paul makes this plea. This is Ephesians 4. It says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, because he's writing from prison, he's literally a prisoner. It says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. I think we can't overemphasize the passion in his words at this point in the letter. I urge you to walk in a manner of the calling to which you've been called. How do you do that? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Paul's passionate plea to this church is that they would live in a manner worthy of the calling that they have in Jesus Christ. That looks like living in humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. By the way, bearing with is a clue that this was hard, that they had disagreement, that maybe some of them didn't like each other. Maybe they didn't really like the opinions of one another, but he says, bear with one another in love. Living with this goal of maintaining their unity and peace in Jesus Christ, even among their differences. Now, a little background on Ephesus. It's an interesting place. You may be aware it was the home of the Temple of Artemis. Their identity very much was in this pagan god and worship. That's probably the source of many of the issues written about male and female situations in their church. But even more so, Ephesus is said to be the biggest center of commerce second to Rome. It was a very significant place. It had a really interesting history. There was really some genocide in their background. There were cultures that completely demolished other cultures. This had happened more than once. And so you had a lot of animosity, a lot of sort of segments of people. These colliding values and affiliations. And in Ephesus, like much of the world at that time, the church was largely comprised of these two very different people groups. So what we want to do in the next 5 weeks as we study Ephesians is specifically look at this passionate theme Paul has through this letter of the unifying power of Christ among people who are polar opposites. This reality that very, very different groups of people who see so much of the world completely differently can live in unity in Christ Jesus even in their differences. So let's dive into the first chapter and note a few things as we go. And I try to kind of fly through the whole first chapter this morning. It's a letter, right? The greeting, opening of letters usually isn't something we give a lot of significance to, but here's how it opens. It begins with Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Very uplifting, easy to overlook. But in the opening, we have this reminder that Paul was convinced that God had a purpose and a plan for his life. It's very clear. He can't just say, Paul, this is who I am. This is by the will of God. This is what I've been called to. Not just an apostle of Christ, but Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. His identity is based in this. In fact, as we read through Paul's letters in the New Testament, we find that he places very little value in his past education, his achievements, in his accolades, and his position, because he's found this greater purpose and identity in God's calling upon his life. I just pause there and ask this morning, do you sense God's plan and purpose for you? Is that a part of your identity? People want to know who you are. When you want to know who you are, do you have a settled sense of your own purpose that God has for you, that God has a plan for your life, that there is an identity there in Christ? Because this is critical. Because when we have Christ and God's purpose as our identity, immediately a lot of this other stuff we really hold on tightly to doesn't carry as much weight. When we understand who we truly are. Notice also how Paul addresses this divided church. He doesn't say to a group of boneheads who can't seem to pull it together. That's not how he writes this letter, right? Right. But Paul seems to see them for who they are as well. He's writing to a group of people that he passionately believes they have their own identity as people of God. That they're saints who are called to live out God's plan as well in their life. Again, when we get into our disagreements or our things that divide us, if we just look across the table at the person that we think is so different than us and see them through that lens, especially when it's people within the church getting angry at each other about whatever it is, we can look at the person we disagree with and understand they're a saint called in Christ. God has a plan for their life. That's their identity. Not that any of they're the jerk who disagrees with me, right? And this is the foundation from which Paul is writing. How we view ourselves and others actually does matter, because if I view you as a saint in Christ, I can handle disagreeing with you. If I understand that God's called me to a purpose in my life, then I probably understand many of the things I want to disagree about just don't matter, right? Let's read on. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can hear the gratitude and the joy in this. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. By the way, that word holy, if you're not familiar with it, means to be set apart for purpose. It means you're different for a reason, right? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for our adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, that there's a lot going on there. A few things here. Paul says, God has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ. I think we could just sit and think on that for a long time and probably have our minds blown. But God has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. If you feel like you're lacking this morning, if you feel like, man, life would just be better if I had this or that, like, just pause and understand God has blessed you in ways you don't understand, I don't understand in Christ. Further, he says that we're chosen by God. Now, what's important to understand here is the church was, again, largely these two groups of people. The one group were from Jewish descent, and everyone else is referred to as a Gentile. Now, to the Jewish audience, this was like stating the most obvious thing. Like, of course they were the chosen people. They are God's chosen people. That's how they view themselves. But the emphasis that we'll see develop is that, well, the Gentiles are chosen as well. It isn't just the one group, it's all of them. And it isn't like God had his team pulled together and then in the middle of the game had to change his plan and include all these other people. The issue of being chosen as a people was actually dealing with a source of division. Because you had the people who understood they were chosen and the people who maybe were understood not to be. One view maybe considered themselves to be more chosen. So Paul's addressing them and tells them this together, that all of us, this was God's plan. You were chosen. You were part of his plan and what he's doing. God chose you before the foundation of the world, and he did this for a purpose, that you would be holy. Again, that idea of being set apart and blameless, different for a purpose. But he's finished. He goes on in verse 7 to say, in Christ, we all have redemption. Now, that's a word we don't use very often, but it's the idea of if somebody's in slavery and I purchase their freedom. That's the idea of redemption. He says that Christ has purchased our freedom from sin by his blood. We have forgiveness for our wrongdoings. He says that God's lavished on us in Christ wisdom and insight, making us part of his purpose to unite everything in heaven and earth in Jesus Christ. Now, the surprise here is that God's plan isn't some new change. This was the plan. He's bringing together people who are divided to be different, to be set apart, to be united in this unique way because they share Christ Jesus. To live in unity, by the way, doesn't mean that we agree. Can I get an amen on that? Like you don't have to agree with me about everything for us to be unified. I don't have to agree with you. In fact, I'm sure we could very quickly find things that we disagree about, right? So, there's probably a few of them. We can find some major things we disagree about. In fact, one of the shocking things as we read through the New Testament letters, especially Romans, is the things that Paul makes it okay to disagree about. There's some crazy stuff in there. Like eating meat that was like sacrificed to pagan gods. They can have two sides on that. We don't have to agree about things to be united because our unity is in Christ. The beginning is we understand who we are in Christ, that we are saints chosen to live for purpose. That we see ourselves and we see one another that way. That we understand the wealth of blessings that we have in Jesus. That we can live with gratitude. That we understand that bringing different people together under Jesus is actually at the core of God's plan for humanity. It's not to make everybody the same. It's to bring all these disparate groups of people together under Christ. And after repeating the fact that both Paul and these divided people were chosen as part of God's plan and purpose, he goes on. He says this in verse 13. He says, in him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel, it's the good news of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So he says, in Christ we're sealed. Now, if you can think back to when there were kings and kind of a different setup than what we have right now. This idea of a seal is like a royal seal. It's like gives credibility that this is the king's message. So he gives this picture that you and I actually carry this credibility. We're sealed. It's from God. It's from the king. And we have this guarantee that we hold an inheritance in Christ. In Jesus, we have this inheritance nobody can take. It can't lose its value. It can't be stolen. When we understand that, we can be at peace. We can rest in God's provision today and have joy because we know there's even more to come that we can't even comprehend. And I'll just, this moment of honesty here. Sometimes it's actually our incomes or our perceived incomes that divide us. But that's really common in the world. whether it's that we're angry that someone has more than us, or how dare they spend that on themselves, or whatever, or we subtly live as though we're above someone else. We actually treat people differently sometimes because we think they're of means or they're not. By the way, this went on in the early church. James had to write about it. Like at school, you might perceive the kid differently, especially like in elementary school, right, who like their parents brought them the $1,000 iPhone and they're wearing like the Beats headphones and they got all the stuff. Like you might see them a little differently than the kid that doesn't have all that stuff, right? Or based on where you see you are in the middle of that. We do the same thing as adults. We see the type of car somebody drives, the house they live in, the clothes they wear, and we can allow that to divide us, can't we? And yet, we all hold this inheritance that puts all that stuff to shame. And Paul is giving this vision for life here. He's saying, live as though you have the king's inheritance, that it's waiting for you, that nobody can do anything to it. So you don't need to fight to get more stuff or to protect the stuff you have now. You don't need to allow money to mess up your relationships. You're all in the same bracket in eternity. Like you are waiting for this inheritance in Christ. In writing to this divided church, again, Paul begins with vision of understanding things through different lens. Understand who you are in Jesus. Understand that you're chosen by God for a purpose. That's such a great idea to just sit and think about, right? You're not an accident. Understand that the blessings you have now are nothing compared to what we wait for. And if we have our eyes on what ultimately matters and know with confidence who we are in Christ, we begin to realize how totally unimportant and even silly many of the things we divide over actually are. Right? And further, we begin to understand that that division is actually doing damage to people and to the gospel message. Paul's so excited as he's writing that he essentially breaks out in prayer in verse 15. He actually prays a number of times in this letter, but just hear his passion. This is Ephesians 1:15. He says, for this reason, because of all the stuff I just wrote, because of this reality of who we are in Christ Jesus, he says, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And this is what he's praying, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation, that's understanding and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. It says that same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in us and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which, by the way, is his body. Christ is the head. We make up the body. We better be connected. The fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul's overwhelmed with thankfulness for these people. And the heart of this prayer is that God would give them understanding and open their eyes and their hearts to understand the glory to which they're called, the riches they have in Christ, the greatness of God's power that's at work in them, and the calling that we have to come together in unity as the very body of Christ. Now, that idea of the gospel message, just to be clear, this is the great news that we don't earn God's love, that he gifted us forgiveness for all the stuff we do wrong, our sins. He gifted us that in Jesus. And he's invited us into being partners in what he's doing in the world. This is awesome news. And it comes into power on display when we're actually united amidst our differences because of Christ. Even when we're going to see things differently, we may passionately disagree about some things. But the different together picture is on display when we still live in community, even in our disagreements, when we still find unity and we're there for one another and we wish well for one another, even when we disagree. See, the real issue at hand again is, how do we honor the name of Jesus in the manner in which we live out our lives? How can we best bring honor and glory to the name of Jesus and actually behave in our responses towards one another, towards those we disagree with, in some manner that reflects his love? One of the things I want to understand in this isn't just like this kumbaya, everything's going to feel really good type of thing. Like, to be set apart, to be holy, doesn't mean to be neutral. It actually means when you're bringing reconciliation to two sides that really don't like each other, they're probably both going to dislike you. Right? Go back to that story of Nate Boyer, the guy that wrote to Colin and then met with him. The fact that he stood during the national anthem next to a guy who kneeled, he took it hard from both sides. From both his brothers in the military, from people on the other side. Like, he was trying to bring reconciliation, and of course, you know, people are going to respond the way they're going to. So let's have realistic expectations. Our calling is very hard. Sometimes it's really hard to disagree and stay together, right? That's why we go our separate ways. Sometimes we'd rather just be right or figure out who's the winner and loser than say, hey, we see this differently, but I still love you and I'm committed to you. But as we do that, that's this picture of God's love at work. And as we do that in the world, it's going to be hard. In fact, if we've understood reading the scriptures, as we reach out with Jesus' love to people who maybe seem uncomfortable or out there, it may be our fellow Christians who give us a hard time about it. Right? But this is what we're called to. So some questions for us to consider this morning. I'm going to put them on the screen because maybe they're helpful to write down. Do I know who I am in Christ? That seems like a really easy yes or no. But it's like an everyday question. I need to go back to this all the time. Because I allow people's perceptions or my own perceptions to sort of rewrite my identity sometimes. Do I know who I am in Christ? Do I have a sense of that reality, that identity? And do I have a vision for the life that God's called me to? I would submit that if I don't have these things, it's going to be hard to live in the unity that Paul's calling us to. Here's a fun one. What opinions can I lay down? I would suggest that we all have these. We all have things we choose to make a big deal about, we take sides on, and it's just not profitable. I would also suggest that if you really want to stand out right now in our society, if you want to let the love of Christ show through you, stop sharing opinions about everything. Like really, you look a lot different if you do that, and people start to wonder what's going on. Similarly, what am I fighting over that just doesn't matter as much as I think it does? Like, as a parent, I ask this question of my kids sometimes, right? But do I ask it of myself? And sometimes I get in those wrestling matches. Like, what are we fighting over? And maybe we're fighting for the wrong thing. Or maybe it just doesn't matter. At least not as much as I want it to. And then here's a really powerful question. How can I move towards those I disagree with for the sake of the gospel? One of the things the world needs of us as the body of Christ is, rather than us singling out all the people we disagree with and pointing out everything wrong with them, to learn the capability to go have dinner with them and to build a relationship with them and to love them and sit down and be able to dialogue about our disagreements. We may continue to disagree. But this is something that takes initiative and it takes effort. You know, there's a statement that really bums me out, but I think it's true. And it's this, that the most segregated time in America is Sunday morning. And it's not just on race. It's that we tend towards where we're comfortable and the people who are like us. And yet, to live out this message of reconciliation in the gospel calls us to go to the very people who would disagree with us, who we may be uncomfortable with, and actually make effort to move towards them for the sake of the gospel. That's hard. A couple practical things in this endeavor. First of all, I would say this, and we talked about this when we talked about judgment some months ago, but it's worth revisiting, especially now. Like, stop listening to the name callers. There are, I mean, probably got to turn your radio and your TV and your internet off to do that, right? But this is such a pervasive, disturbing, dishonoring to God reality that everybody calls everybody names. You can't just disagree. You got to call them something. You got to belittle them. You got to talk about why they're a whatever. So if we want to live differently, one of the things that's really helpful is to stop listening to those voices. By the way, it's really fascinating how much better the day feels when you're not listening to that stuff. It doesn't mean you can't have a political view, but if your political view requires demonizing people that disagree with you, like, I'm just going to say it, that's dishonoring to God. It just is. So one of the fundamental things is that we have to stop ingesting that kind of name calling all the time. Because otherwise we're partaking in something that's at the very root of what Paul's trying to say, don't do it anymore. I don't know that I can emphasize that strong enough. Secondly, I mentioned this a minute ago, like initiate a friendship with someone who sees the world differently than you do. It's a really powerful thing to intentionally do that. And as I look at people that might upset me or have the bumper sticker that I go, well, assumption. The question is, do I see them like Jesus does? Because that's really at the heart of the issues. Can I respond to people in a manner that reflects the love of Jesus and bring glory to his name? That's really the issue at stake here. So I have to find myself, there's certain things that I look at and go, all right, I have to stop and say, well, wait a second, they're not a bad human because of what their bumper sticker says. Do I see the people I disagree with the way Jesus does? And there's this other piece that really coincides with it that goes back to the opening of, do I see myself the way Jesus does? Sometimes I think the reason we're fighting for things is we're trying to gain some value or gain some identity or be right and be a winner over something. I don't need to. I've won. I've hit the lottery. In Christ Jesus, I have everything I could need and more. I am so blessed, and so are you. And so I can lay down arms on so many of these things when I understand that. We're going to continue in Ephesians next week. In chapter 2, Paul's just going to go head on why these people are different from one another and why Christ makes a change in that reality. But I want to suggest to us that at the core of our calling as the people of God in Christ Jesus is that we are to be different in our ability to be together in our disagreements, to show love when we think the other person's wrong. Doesn't mean we can't disagree. But even more, in the way we go out into the world and live our lives, that we're reaching out towards people who are different than us with the love of Christ, seeking that they would be reconciled to God. That's what it looks like to follow Jesus. Let me pray for us. Father, as we continue in this letter, I would ask that you would reveal to us, reveal to me, the opinions I might have that I just need to let go of. The things that I might fight for that just are worthless and maybe even destructive. God, we ask that where we see ourselves divided from others, you would replace that view with a vision of who we are in Christ and who those people are as your sons and daughters. We would ask by the power of your Spirit that you would empower us to walk in unity in a greater way together, even amidst our differences, to show a picture of your love. And Father, even more, would you empower us in our workplaces, in our families, on our streets, in our neighborhoods, the places we live, to reach out and to move towards those who would disagree with us for the sake of seeing them reconciled to you. We love you. We thank you for your love for us in Christ. May we bring honor to your name in the way we live. Amen.